Aaron was the first of a long line of priests. He was the first of this long line of priests because the line of descent was the privilege of being born into that particular family. In other words, the priests gained their right and responsibility to be priests by virtue of heredity. You couldn't simply decide if you were a member of the tribe of Ephraim or Judah or Zebulun, well, I'd quite like to serve the Lord as a priest, and fill out an application form and be examined before a council of elders and perhaps approved into this noble task. No, it was not done that way. You were simply born into a particular family. And if you were born into that particular family, you had the right and responsibility to serve as a priest in the tabernacle. And that right and responsibility then was reserved for the family of Aaron. They were Levites, they were of the tribe of Levi, but it was this particular family within the tribe of Levi that had the responsibility of the priesthood. The other Levites had responsibilities connected with the tabernacle, and particularly in the movement of the tabernacle from one place to another. They were responsible for packing up this great tent when the cloud or the pillar of fire moved away from it, indicating that it was God's time for them to move on. And so the Levites would gather together, each with their specific responsibilities, and some would take up the surrounding of the courts of the tabernacle, and others would gather in the coverings of the tabernacle, and others would take out the furniture of the tabernacle, and each family of the Levites would be filled with this zeal then for the task that was given to them. But this one family among them all had the responsibility of the day-to-day ministry within the holy place. They were the priests. And Moses is given instruction then in Exodus chapter 28 that he was to bring Aaron, his brother, and Aaron's sons, and that they were to be set apart to serve the Lord as priests. Now, in this list of the sons, four sons of Aaron are mentioned, but of course all the descendants then of Aaron continued to serve as priests. And these names are familiar to us, particularly the first two, Nadab and Abihu. They are familiar to us, not because they were great men, but because they were bad men, which seems a strange thing to say of priests. But both Nadab and Abihu were struck dead by the Lord because they brought fire to burn on the altar of incense, which the Lord had not commanded should be done. It's referred to as strange fire in Leviticus chapter 10, where the story is told. And because of their disobedience to the Lord, because of the fact that they brought fire from outside the tabernacle into the work and ministry of the tabernacle, and in that way they brought something that was not holy into the holy place, God struck them down dead. It's interesting to note that Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, the father and the brothers of these two men, were forbidden from mourning the deaths of Nadab and Abihu. They were not to do what was traditional in mourning, which was to tear their clothes as a sign of their distress. And the reason for that was the act of death upon these men was an act of judgment from God. To have mourned the death of these men was to mourn the death of sinners who had rebelled against God. In other words, to have mourned the death of these men would have been to have said that these men were in some way worthy of honour when they were in the very act of dishonouring God. Nevertheless, it is true that Aaron's offspring continued to be priests. Eleazar and Ithamar filled the places of Nadab and Abihu, and so on for centuries. The priesthood was to continue. They were a chosen priesthood, chosen by God in the choice of Aaron. Now, there are a number of things that we can say about these priests, and three in particular I want to draw out this evening briefly. And the first is that these priests were one with the tabernacle. They were one with the tabernacle. Their role was centered upon the tabernacle. All their ministry, their lives revolved around the tabernacle. But it's not just in the work that they were doing that we see their connection with the tabernacle. But it's also represented for us in the clothing that they wore. They were to have garments made for them by skillful craftsmen, whom God says, I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. And then those garments, various parts of the garments are listed, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban and a sash. And these holy garments were to be made of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And immediately you list off the materials from which the garments of Aaron the priest were to be made. You immediately have this, I've heard that before. I've heard that somewhere before. And of course we've heard it in terms of the making of the tabernacle itself. And particularly the inside of the tabernacle, that first curtain, that first hanging that covered the tabernacle, the holy place and the most holy place, was made of these very things, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, and everything covered in gold that was made of wood. And so the high priest is covered with the same materials as the tabernacle itself was made. He is in reality one with the tabernacle. He looks like part of the tabernacle. He fits in to the tabernacle so intimately by his clothing, but also of course by the work that he undertook. His was the work of ministry in the tabernacle. It was the priest who went into the holy place. It was the priest who tended the lampstand, who dressed the wicks and made sure the oil was there and ensured that the lampstand was constantly burning daytime and nighttime, and that its light was cast over to the table of the bread of the presence. And every week it was the responsibility of the priest to take the bread that was on the table and to remove it and to put in its place fresh bread that had been baked. And these priests were to consume the bread that they took out in the holy place. It was the high priest who was to go into the most holy place once a year. It was he who was to go in there with the blood of the sacrifice and to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And even out in the courtyard, it was the priest who was to offer the sacrifices that the people brought and slaughtered in the courtyard. It was the priest who was to offer those things upon the altar to God to make atonement for the sins of the people as they came in what I imagine was a fairly constant procession of people day after day after day, each one bringing his sacrifice to find atonement for his sins or to offer thanksgiving to God for one reason or another. In the worship of the Lord God, the priest was central. He was one with the tabernacle. He was one with the work of ministry. And notice how these garments that are described for us here are referred to. He says, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. Three words describe these garments. They are holy garments. In other words, these are garments that are set apart for a particular use. These aren't the garments that were used for everyday activities. These weren't the garments that the priest would wear on his day off. No, these were the garments of the ministry. These were the garments of those who were set apart for serving God in the temple. They were holy garments. And then too, they're described as being for glory. Or we could say that they are giving dignity to the priest. The word literally that's translated as glory is the word weighty. And that is the meaning of the word glory in the Hebrew. It signifies to us that what Aaron was doing, his role in the tabernacle and the ministry, was a significant role. It was a weighty role. It was a glorious role. And of course, these are words that also reflect God himself. He is the holy God. He is the glorious God, the weighty God. He's transcendent. He's so great and glorious that we can hardly imagine it. But for the people of Israel, they saw something of that, you see, in the priest. Not only were these garments to give glory to the priesthood, but they gave beauty to the priesthood as well. These intricately woven, skillfully made garments were beautiful to behold, just as the tabernacle itself, particularly inside, was beautiful to behold, because these are reflecting God and his character and the beauty of God and the holiness of God and the purity of God. You see, the priest was a representative for God. And so the clothing of the priests were in some way reflecting the attributes of God in his holiness, in his glory, and in his beauty. So that when the people saw the priests, they were, in a sense, seeing something of a reflection of God. One commentator commenting on these verses talked about a time when he had been outside St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and that he had seen one of the clergy of the cathedral outside on the pavement outside, and he was dressed in his full ritual regalia. And of course, he looked different from everyone else. He looked very different from everyone else, with all of his robes and all of the embroidery and the gold and the mitre on his head and whatever it was that he was wearing. He stood out in the crowd. Well, that's what the priest did, you see. He stood out in the crowd, but he stood out as a servant of God. He stood out as a representative for God to the people. He was one with the tabernacle, which was the visible presence of God among the people. So as he moved about the court, as the people brought their sacrifices, he was, in a sense, the representation of God to the people. As he took their sacrifices from them and put them upon the altar, and there they were burned, he was the representative of God receiving the sacrifice from the people. As he took the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he was the representative of God for the people. And in his ministry then, he bore a visible presence of the Godhead to the people, in the glory and in the beauty and in the holiness of his clothing. But these priests, not only are they one with the tabernacle, but they are also one with the people. They are one with the people. They not only represent God to the people, but they also represent the people before God. Yes, they brought the sacrifices from the people and burned them on the altar. They took the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place. They were in action serving the people, bringing their gifts, bringing their offerings, bringing their sacrifices for atonement to God. They stood on behalf of the people before God. And this is made particularly clear in the fact that as part of this clothing, and particularly in terms of this ephod, there's some debate over exactly what this ephod looked like, but it looked something like a kind of a vest that had a breastplate attached to it, and it had these blocks on the shoulders. They were actually precious stones set in gold work and attached to the shoulder piece part of the ephod. And on those two stones were engraved the names of the 12 sons of Israel. They were to be skillfully engraved into these two stones, we're told in verses 9 and 10. Six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. Now there is some debate as to exactly what names were written on these stones. Because you see, counted as the 12 tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, were counted as tribes. You never hear about the tribe of Joseph. You hear about the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And though some think that their names appeared on these two onyx stones, the Jewish Talmud, which was the tradition of the elders in Jesus' day, states that it was Joseph and Benjamin's name making up the 12, not Ephraim and Manasseh. Sorry, Joseph and Levi's name, not Ephraim and Manasseh's name. So was Levi's name missed off and Ephraim and Manasseh included? Or was Levi's name there and Joseph's name there? Well, we can't be absolutely certain. I couldn't find anywhere where these names were actually listed for us specifically in relation to the onyx stones engraved with the names. So we don't know for sure. Though I think it is more likely that it's Joseph's name that is there and that Levi's name is included as well. Because it talks about the sons of Israel, not the tribes of Israel. Furthermore, it speaks of them being placed there in the order of their ages. And for those two reasons, I think it's the Talmud, the tradition of the Jewish elders, is probably correct in that these names included Joseph and Levi rather than excluding them and including Ephraim and Manasseh. The point, though, is that the priest was bearing these names. Tells us more than once in this passage, verse 12, "You shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." And again, later on in the next section, it'll say almost the same thing, that he will bear their names before the Lord, verse 29. And so the Israelites, the tribes of Israel, or the sons of Israel, are being physically remembered before the Lord. The people are being carried, as it were, on the shoulders of the priest as he goes about his duties. And particularly then we think of this in terms of the Day of Atonement, when the priest took the blood of the sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people of Israel, and he went into the most holy place, and there he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat to make atonement for the people. And it's for the people that he is doing that. Yes, he has to take his own sacrifice and make that, but he takes the sacrifice on behalf of the people of Israel. And there they are, their names are written into these shoulder pieces on his garment. So as the priest goes about all of his work, he is working for the people. It is as though the people are there in the tabernacle. It is as though they are going in to the most holy place. It is as though they are sprinkling the blood upon the altar, the mercy seat. It is as though they are approaching the living God, and by virtue of the sacrifice that they have made are being accepted by him, not destroyed by him. The priest is one with the people. He is a representative of the people before God. Now there's a third thing that we need to say about the priest, and that is that he is one with God. But we have to clarify that statement significantly, because while Aaron, as the high priest in his day, was one with the tabernacle, demonstrated in the fact that he was wearing clothing that resembled the tabernacle, and that he performed the work of God in the tabernacle constantly. Though Aaron was one with the people in bearing their names and doing the work of service on their behalf before God, we cannot really say that Aaron was one with God. He was a sinner. Like every other human being, he was a sinner. The fact that Nadab and Abihu, his own sons, were killed in the holy place by God is indicative of the fact that Aaron himself was a sinner. He has conveyed sin and the sinful nature to his offspring. And they're not the only ones, of course. Later on we read about the sons of Eli, the high priest in the days when Samuel was a little boy. And they were wicked men. They were priests in Israel, but they were wicked men. And so wicked were they that God's judgment fell upon them. And on the same day, they died before the Lord in the field of battle as they took the Ark of the Covenant as a kind of a good luck charm. And there were others too, many others, who disobeyed God and brought the wrath of God upon the nation of Israel because they didn't see the holiness and the glory and the beauty of God and reflect it in their own service of God before the people. No, Aaron can hardly be said to have been one with God, united to God. The people of Israel were sinners. The priests of Israel were sinners. I've already referred to the Day of Atonement, which is described for us in Leviticus chapter 16. And before the priest could take the sacrifice of the people to atone for the sins of the people, he had to make his own sacrifice for himself to atone for his own sins before he could do the work of ministry for the sins of the people, to atone for their sins by the sacrifice that they brought. But Aaron was to prefigure another priest, a priest who was to come, who would not only be one with the tabernacle and one with the people, but also who would be one with God, a perfect high priest. And not surprisingly, given all the times we've turned to the book of Hebrews in our past studies concerning the tabernacle, we have to once again turn to the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16, we're told that in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4, we're told, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." This is what Aaron had to do. He was appointed to this task. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He understands as this flow of people comes, hour after hour, day after day, bringing their sacrifices to the tabernacle to make atonement for their sins, Aaron understands Because he's a sinner too. He has to make sacrifices for his sins too. He can deal gently with them as they come. He's not going to be arrogant towards them. Not you again! Come on, can't you sort it out? No, he's not like that, because he knows what it's like. He has his besetting sins as well. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Well, this was Aaron. But just before that, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, we're told of another priest. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, like Aaron. Jesus is able to sympathize. Like Aaron, he's experienced temptation. He's experienced the trials of living in this world, a world full of sin and full of temptation. But, he goes on to say, he is not unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Aaron was a sinful priest who needed to make atonement for his own sins, but in his sinfulness he was able to sympathize with the people for whom he ministered. Jesus is a great high priest who didn't have to atone for his sins, but nevertheless he was still able to sympathize because he understood our weakness. He has been tempted as we have, but he has remained without sin. In chapter 7 and verse 23, the writer of Hebrews says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." Why were they prevented by death? Well, because they were sinners. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Yes, Jesus died, but he rose again, you see. Death had no hold on Jesus. He broke the bonds of death. He rose to life once again. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, Jesus bears the names of his people. He carries them with him into the most holy place. To use the words of Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Jesus carries us in his heart before the throne of God, and he intercedes for us there. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now this is a truly amazing thing. You see, the high priest, Aaron, on the Day of Atonement, would take the sacrifice of the people, and he would go into the most holy place, that one day in the year when he could set his eyes upon the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And there he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat, and then he would come out. There was constant movement. as he went in about his business, had this sole purpose to make atonement for the sins of the people by sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat, and then out he goes. There was no seat in the most holy place except the mercy seat, except the throne of God. But what does it say here about Jesus? The point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He has gone in to the most holy place and he sat down. He sat down on the throne of God. And he hasn't been kicked out. He hasn't been rejected. He's been accepted. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. You see, we have a great high priest who is one with God. He is one with us. He is one with the tabernacle, but he is one with God. He is accepted by God. And he is working on our behalf. Chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20 tell us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. No end to his priesthood. It is an eternal one. And he sits there making intercession for us. He has gone as a forerunner to prepare the way for us so that we can come into the presence of God. And indeed, Peter describes us as being priests of God, because we are united to Jesus Christ. He makes us one with God. Now that would almost be considered blasphemy were it not to be found in the scriptures itself. In his second letter, Peter writes in chapter 1, and he says in verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." What a wonderful thing. We have life through Jesus Christ. We have everything that is necessary for godliness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He's called us to the presence of God, to his holy, glorious, beautiful presence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. The promise of eternal life, a promise of an inheritance, a promise of a place in glory, a promise of a co-reign with him on his throne. Incredible promises. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. I don't know what all that means, but that's incredible. It's saying at least this much, that we become united with God, that we become one with God, that we become into harmony with God, that that image of God in us that has been spoiled and marred will be so restored that we gloriously and beautifully reflect the image of God once again. But the writer goes on and he says, "Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, for this very reason, because these things are true, because Jesus has done this and these promises are ours, because of this, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue,
and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying is, these are the qualities of Christ. These are the qualities that characterise the ministry of Jesus Christ here on this earth. And these are the qualities that should characterize our lives. These are the qualities that should be seen in us. We are priests of the living God. And the holiness and the glory and the beauty of God should be seen in our lives. What an incredible privilege this is. We who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of this Lamb. So let us take to heart Peter's exhortation here. And since Christ, our great High Priest, has done so much for us, let us devote ourselves to him and be increasingly conformed to his image so that we might glorify and serve him.